your voice and triumphs high. Alleluia. Sing ye heavens and earth reply. Alleluia. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, roaming to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Today is Easter, the big day for the church, the day the liturgical calendar is built around, the day we anticipate every other day of the year, the day we look forward to every time we have communion. The day that represents the good news that we proclaim every time we preach the gospel, every time we testify to the transforming grace of God in our lives. Today is Easter, but this Easter is different. This Easter is like no other Easter in my lifetime, maybe in yours too. Of course, as Christians, there have been harder times, times when the church had to meet in secret, times when people faced plagues and persecution. But personally, this Easter is not like any other Easter that I can recall. It's unprecedented for many of us. You know, when I was growing up in the southern United States, Easter was a very big deal. Kids would wake up to find their Easter baskets filled with almost as much candy as you got on Halloween and a whole lot more chocolate. We'd have Easter egg hunts usually in our yards or at the church grounds, and there would always be at least one egg that was hidden so well that it didn't get found until the middle of summer or so. And all the kids would get new clothes, a new Easter outfit to wear on Easter Sunday morning. Little girls would wear these frilly pastel-colored dresses and white patent leather shoes, and little boys would wear brand new seersucker suits and bow ties. Usually the suit was a size or two too big so they could grow into it. You remember when parents used to say that? You'd get a lot more wear out of it that way. And Easter was a day when you knew the church would be packed to capacity and beyond. Before we moved to Scotland, Pastor Tasha and I attended Midland Valley Church of the Nazarene in South Carolina. And Midland Valley is, by most people's standards, a big church. Just a short while ago, I heard their pastor, David Gallimore, say that they'd passed the 1,000-member mark. And we praise God for that. The church is, of course, not about numbers, but it is about people. And each one of those numbers is a person who has committed to the mission of that church. And that's a tremendous thing. But Midland Valley is a big church. And so it's pretty well attended on an average Sunday, just an ordinary Sunday. But man, on Easter. On Easter, Pastor Tosh and I knew that we needed to get to church early. And like the rest of the regular attenders, we knew that we were supposed to park our car up the hill, further away from the sanctuary, maybe in the places that weren't even marked as parking spaces. And then we'd walk down the hill to get to the service so that the guests, the visitors, could park in the better spots in the parking lot so they could arrive early on Easter morning and find an empty space, because the parking lot was going to be overflowing by the time service started. And I didn't mind giving up the place I usually park my car to make it a little more convenient for the visitors and make things a little more convenient for the parking attendants, the guys who directed people and showed them an empty space. I didn't mind that. And most people who were regular attenders didn't mind either. They were just doing their part to help things go smoothly. You know, the weather was almost always nice on Easter morning, so folks didn't mind taking that walk down the hill. But when you got inside the sanctuary, a lot of folks weren't quite so happy to accommodate the newcomers. What I mean is this: regular attenders have a specific spot in the sanctuary where they like to sit. And if you attended service with them, you probably knew where that was. I can still remember from years ago where people used to sit. There were four sections of pews in the sanctuary, and Brother Harold and Sandy Baker used to sit in the third section from the left toward the front. Pastor Tasha's parents would sit in the second section on the left, on the second pew on the left side. And that's where Pastor Tasha and I would sit too. That was our spot. We sat more toward the middle. But I remember on Easter morning, as soon as you went through that door into the sanctuary lobby, the foyer, I guess they call it, where James Cosnahan greeted you and Miss Madeline Tanner hugged your neck and then Ann Milo gave you your bulletin. That whole time you're thinking, well, if you're me, you're thinking, oh, I hope we're early enough. I hope we got here in time. I don't know what we'll do if the unthinkable happens. So while you're greeting people and shaking hands, we used to do that in the days before coronavirus, while you're saying good morning and happy Easter, you're looking out of the corner of your eye, trying to catch a glimpse, trying to see if there's a two-timer in your seat. Y'all know what a two-timer is, don't you? That's a person who comes to church on Easter and Christmas, two times a year, a two-timer. So we'd walk up that aisle. And most of the time, when we got all the way down to the front, to that second pew, most of the time, our spots were empty. That's because the church fills up from the back, so it took a little while for the crowd to make it all the way up to the second row. And oh, let me tell you, the feeling of relief, the excitement and pure joy that you felt when you knew that even in an overcrowded sanctuary, there was not a body in your space. Your place was empty, as you had hoped it would be, especially if you hadn't expected it to be. But it wasn't always like that. Sometimes you'd get to the place you expected to sit, and you would not find it empty. You would find it occupied. You'd find somebody there who wasn't supposed to be there. Well, at least you didn't think they were supposed to be there. And for a moment, a kind of confusion and disbelief and anxiety comes over you. How can this be? What am I supposed to do now? Surely I can't be expected to participate in this worship service when I'm sitting a couple of feet to the left of where I typically sit, or one pew back, or can you imagine in another section altogether? And you wouldn't say to that person, hey, you're in my seat. Well, maybe some people would, but most people wouldn't. Most people would just find a new seat. And maybe they'd be uncomfortable for a few minutes, but they'd get over it, you know, because sometimes we have to make sacrifices for the sake of other people. And right now, in our lives, we're being asked to make changes to our routines, the places we go and the way we do things for the good of other people. And it's because of that, that this is an Easter like none I can remember. An unprecedented Easter in many ways. You know, if someone had predicted back in 2019 at Christmas, if someone had said that on Easter Sunday in 2020, churches all across the country, all across the UK, all across Europe and America, all over the world, churches would be sitting empty. Not just a few people, but empty. No one would be there. We would have said, that's ridiculous, that's unbelievable. And if we had been able to know that it would in fact be true, we would have said, that's terrifying. How could the world change like that? How could things be so different? That sounds apocalyptic. That sounds like the end of the world. And yet, if very early this Easter morning, when the sun had risen, you had gone to the place that you would expect to find the people called the body of Christ, you would find that they are not there. That the body of Christ is missing. This unprecedented Easter is an amazing thing, and a lot of folks find it alarming, a fearful thing. Maybe they wonder what this all means and what they're supposed to do next. In his gospel, Mark tells us about a similar situation, about a truly unprecedented Easter. And I want us to read together the original ending of Mark's gospel, beginning with the first verse of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They'd been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there's the place they laid him. But go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Here, Mark tells us the story of the first Easter. And I want us to spend a few minutes this morning considering four similarities between that unprecedented Easter 2,000 years ago and the Easter that we find ourselves celebrating today in 2020. Now, Mark tells us in verse 3 that before these women arrived at the tomb, they had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" There was an obstacle that they were aware of and that they were thinking about before they got there. And they didn't know how they were going to remove what stood between them and finding Jesus and anointing his body with the spices that they'd bought. But they didn't let that stone stop them from going. They went anyway, even though they didn't know who was going to roll it away so they could enter into that space where Jesus was. But when they got close enough, Mark tells us, they looked up. What does that tell us? It tells us that they'd been looking down while they were thinking about and talking about that obstacle that they were going to encounter. As long as they were looking down, they're still anticipating that hurdle, that obstacle that lies ahead of them. They're still wondering about what they're going to do when they get to it and how they're going to deal with it and who's going to make a way for them. And they don't know until they look up. And Mark tells us in verse 4, when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. All this time, they're thinking about and worrying about the obstacle they're going to face. All this time, they're looking down. That stone had already been rolled back, and they just needed to look up to see that a way had been made for them before they even arrived, that the barrier they thought was going to obstruct their path had already been removed. On that unprecedented Easter, the stone had already been rolled back. You know, over the last few weeks, churches here in Largs and on our district and all over the world have had to get creative with how we do church, how we have prayer meetings, how we worship, and how we proclaim the gospel. And preachers and church staff have had to learn about Zoom meetings and live streams and social media and other innovative and necessary ways to connect with people to share the good news. And do you know that I hear reports almost every day from people who say that someone they know, maybe someone in their household, someone who does not go to church, someone who has no interest in going to church and doesn't see any need for or benefit from making the effort to attend a church service, someone like that has listened while a sermon was played from our website or has watched a live stream of a service or a prayer meeting and has said, "I didn't know that's what church was like," or, "I've never heard the gospel put in those words." And because we've had to adjust our thinking about how we do church, about the methods we use, people who would not otherwise have heard the gospel are being brought into the presence of Jesus. They're hearing the good news because that obstacle, having to make the effort to go to a church building and walk through the doors and into the sanctuary, that obstacle has been removed for many. The obstruction that stood in their way, that barrier that prevented them from hearing the good news of the resurrection, has been eliminated. And so on this unprecedented Easter, for many people, the stone has been rolled back. The stone has been rolled away. Now let's look a little further at what Mark has to say about that first Easter morning. In verse 5, Mark tells us that as the women entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. Now, Mark loves his details. He doesn't tell us who this is. He doesn't say that this is an angel, a heavenly messenger, but Mark also doesn't say that the women saw someone in white. Mark tells us they see a man, and not just a man, but a young man. And he tells us what he's wearing, a robe, but not just a robe, a white robe. And Mark tells us what he's doing. He's sitting. And where he's sitting, on the right side of the tomb. And the women are alarmed. Why are they alarmed? Because this was not what they had expected. They had expected to find a dead body, and instead they find this young man. They find somebody there who wasn't supposed to be there. Well, at least they didn't think he was supposed to be there. So they're understandably perplexed. You can imagine that a kind of confusion and disbelief and anxiety comes over them. How can this be? What are we supposed to do now? But this figure in a white robe says to them in verse 6, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here." He tells them plainly what has happened and shows them the evidence, saying, "Look, there's the place they laid him. And since the young man is sitting on the right side, he's showing them the left side of the tomb, and it's empty. The body is missing." But this young man assures them that there's no need to panic. He says, "Don't be alarmed. There's no need to be suspicious. There's nothing nefarious going on here. There's nothing sinister here. Nothing sinister here." You know what sinister means, don't you? It means on the left side, and there's nothing on the left side of the tomb. It's empty. The body is missing. And rather than something to be alarmed about, something to be suspicious of, the fact that the body is missing is the evidence of the resurrection. He's been raised. He is not here. Look. There's the place they laid him. This tomb would not hold him. Death would not defeat him. He would not be confined to this space. He is risen. On that unprecedented Easter, the body of Christ was missing. But it was not something to be alarmed about. In fact, it was the evidence of the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. And today, when we look around at all the empty churches on Easter morning, this was not what we expected, surely. We expected to find the body of Christ gathered together to celebrate the resurrection, but instead, the body of Christ is missing from these places. But there is no need for alarm, for we're reminded this morning that the missing body of Christ was the very evidence of the resurrection, a testimony to the resurrecting power of the Spirit. And we affirm today that the body of Christ is not confined to a space, that the church will not be nailed down and contained, but that it has been raised, that it lives and breathes and moves and works to build the kingdom of God. On this unprecedented Easter, the body of Christ is missing, but this is no cause for alarm. Let's look at a third similarity between our unprecedented Easter and the one Mark described. Now, the women at the tomb have been told that Jesus has been raised, that he's not there. And in verse 7, the young man in the white robe tells the women where Jesus is and what he's doing, saying, "Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." Jesus is going ahead of them, and there they will see him just as he had told them. Could there be a more reassuring thought for us this Easter morning? In the midst of this trying time, whatever we're going through as a church or as individuals, even though the body of Christ may be missing from those places we expected to find it today, Jesus is going ahead of us. God's prevenient grace prepares the way for us. God is working in the hearts and in the lives of people all around us. And even though we don't know what the future holds, even though we may not know how long this current crisis is going to last, we don't know when this trying time is going to end, we can say, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, because Jesus is going ahead of us, and there we will see him just as he told us." Jesus goes ahead of us, the same Jesus who said, "I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also." On this unprecedented Easter, Jesus is going ahead of us, and there we will see him. And finally, one last connection I want to make. It's really more of a difference than a similarity. I want us to notice that these women are given instructions at the tomb. In verse 6 and in verse 7, they're told two things. One thing they should not do, and another they should do. First, in verse 6, he said to them, "Do not be alarmed." Okay, we've already talked about this. There's no need to be alarmed that Jesus' body is missing because he's been raised. So just chill out, take it easy. And then in verse 7, these women are told, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee." Two simple commands. Don't be alarmed, but go and tell. And this is the original ending of Mark's gospel. He's got one verse left, and we can pretty well predict what he's going to say, right? These women have just been told that Jesus has been raised, and they've been told not to be alarmed, because they should be rejoicing and they should be celebrating. And they're told to go and tell Peter and the other disciples. So obviously, what's going to happen in verse 8 is something like this. "And so the women were joyous and unafraid, and they went and told everyone the good news." Now, let's see what verse 8 tells us the women did. Verse 8 says, "So," that's a good start. They were told two things. One, don't be alarmed. And two, go and tell. So, here it comes. "So, they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They did the opposite of both of those commands. They were told, don't be alarmed, and they were terrified and amazed and afraid. They were told to go and tell, and they said nothing to anyone. Now, historically, we know that they didn't stay silent indefinitely, that they did tell others about what they had seen and heard. And we know that they had good reason to be afraid and amazed, even terrified, because if Jesus had been raised, if the dead were being raised, it was the end of the world as they knew it. The kingdom of God was at hand. This was the apocalypse, the revelation, literally the unveiling of the Messiah and all that his arrival brought with it. But on the other hand, Mark had a choice to make when he decided how to end his gospel. And if this gospel reflected the way that Peter would have told the story of Jesus out loud when he was preaching, then he too had a choice about how to end it. And what we have here is a gospel for which the undisputed ending is, "And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And folks have looked at that ending and thought, that can't be the actual end of the story. That's too abrupt. It's harsh. They're alarmed by it. The scholars have supposed that maybe the real ending got lost. But I don't think so. I think Peter and Mark ended the gospel where they wanted to, and it was right here, and I'll tell you why. If we back up and look through the gospel of Mark, we notice something interesting that accompanies those times when Jesus is revealed to be the Messiah, when his identity is unveiled. It happens many times, beginning with chapter 1. In verse 23, a man possessed by demons recognizes Jesus and says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And what does Jesus tell him? "Be quiet." And news about him spreads quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And a little bit later, we read that Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And just a few verses later, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And Mark tells us Jesus sent him away with a strong warning: "See that you don't tell this to anyone." But instead, he went out, began to talk freely, spreading the news so that Jesus couldn't even enter a town without being mobbed, and people came to him even out in the middle of nowhere. Just one more example. There are others we could look at, but this one is key. In chapter 7, Jesus heals a deaf man, and some people see him do it. And in verse 36, we read, "Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone." But we read, "The more he did so, the more they kept talking about it." Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. Have you ever heard anybody say that the best way to get people talking about something is to tell them it's a secret? Tell folks not to tell anybody else about the news you're sharing with them. I think Mark and Peter knew the power of telling somebody a secret. So let me ask you, what do you think would have been the effect on someone listening to Peter's preaching or someone hearing or reading Mark's gospel when they get to the end and Jesus rises from the dead and Jesus is revealed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and the story ends with, "And they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid," and that's the end? I think they would have thought, as we do, "Well, that can't be the end. There's more to it than that. I need to add a little more to this. We need to respond to this. There is more to be told." Do you know that's just what happened? A shorter ending to the Gospel of Mark got added, then a longer ending. Then Matthew said, "I need to retell this story and let people know about Jesus' birth and his genealogy and some other details." And Luke said, "I need to tell the gospel and the story of the early church in addition to Jesus' life." And John says, "I need to add some theological and symbolic elements to this story." And even today, when we are confronted with this startling, alarming ending of Mark's gospel, we are driven to respond, to add our story to this story. And so, on this unprecedented Easter, as on that first unprecedented Easter, we are also called to go and tell others, to add our own ending to the gospel, our own story. But unlike these women who said nothing to anyone, this Easter morning we are called to testify to the power of the Holy Spirit that's raised Jesus from the dead and to the apocalyptic kingdom that we are a part of. A kingdom whose arrival we announce when we proclaim Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Songs to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the honors of the prisoner free. His blood can make the fathers clean. His blood avail for me. He speaks and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken not rejoice, the God, you fall in a race. Look at me, saved through faith alone, be justified by grace. See all your sins on Jesus laid, the Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once and often with the Father.
Amen.